I would encourage you to take your Bible with me this morning and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. It's amazing to me the misunderstanding that permeates this book. It seems quite clear from the very get-go. In verse 1 it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." We've got all kinds of conspiracy theories and all kinds of ideas floating around today about what exactly might be going on in the book of Revelation, anywhere from equating locusts to some sort of helicopters to, it just goes downhill from there. All kinds of different interpretations. But I just want to start this morning by reminding us, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Now, with that in mind, I want to take you down to verse 9. It says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things.'" The book of Revelation is probably the least understood of the 66 books of the Bible. Its message seems to be camouflaged behind a mask of obscurity. It's deemed and classified unfathomable by finite man. But that was never God's intention. This book is to be a revelation, not a concealment. It's the final volume in the divine library, and as such, it provides us with the finishing touches of the panorama of the entire story of redemption. Without the book of Revelation, our Bible would be quite incomplete. It'd be like having a stirring story without an ending. It would be like a moving drama without a proper climax. This is the capstone to all previous revelation, and many of the truths which are begun all the way back in Genesis are concluded right here in this matchless book. For example, in Genesis we see the commencement of heaven and earth, but in Revelation we see the consummation of heaven and earth. In Genesis we see the dawn of Satan and his activity, but in Revelation, we see the doom of Satan and his activity. In Genesis, we see the entrance of sin and the curse. But in Revelation, we see the exit of sin and the curse. In Genesis, we see the tree of life relinquished. But in Revelation, we see the tree of life regained. In Genesis, we see death dominating. But in Revelation, we see death defeated. In Genesis, we see sorrow beginning, but in Revelation, sorrow is banished forever. This is God's final word to man. And it is not to be studied simply for the satisfaction of our curiosity. The magnitude of truths in this book is incomparable. We see earthly as well as heavenly activity here. Here we see angels and demons. We see war in heaven and Armageddon on earth. We see the destruction of Satan and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. But though those themes are prominent in the book of Revelation, I want to propose to you today that this book is a revelation of the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was writing to a group of Christians in Asia Minor who were shackled by the chains of affliction. And just like the blast of a fanfare trumpet, John shouts out to these believers who are in affliction, and he shouts out to them, take your eyes off your circumstances and fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, who has been crucified and who has risen from the dead. I believe it's when we take our eyes off the circumstances of life and plant our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ that we then are able to face our challenges with confidence. Chuck Colson became infamous during the Watergate scandal back during the 70s in the Nixon administration. Colson went to prison for his role in the cover-up. And while he was awaiting arrest, Thomas Phillips gave Colson a copy of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And Colson subsequently came to faith in Jesus Christ. Years later, he made the following statement when challenged about his faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said this, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison, and they would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. You may not realize it, but you are here by divine appointment today, and you have a decision to make. And that decision is very simple. And it comes down to just this very simple question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, or do you not? And I'll tell you why that decision is so simple. Jesus has left you no fence on which to sit. C.S. Lewis, in his book that I just mentioned, Mere Christianity, made the following argument. He said, and I quote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You see, friend, in the text before us today, Jesus has laid down the gauntlet. He's made a very spectacular claim. He tells the Apostle John, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And notice this, I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I was dead. Was. That is one powerful first person singular past tense verb. I want you to see 4 things this morning about this statement that Jesus has made. And the first is, this is a powerful statement. The message of the resurrection isn't just that Jesus is alive. It's that he is risen. He has risen from the dead. We're talking about a man who is walking around, who is seated at the right hand of the Father God on high. And at one point in time, he was literally dead. How many of you could say that today? That you are sitting here in our presence, but at one point you were dead. I don't think any of you could use that verb to describe yourself. And yet that's exactly what Jesus says of himself. Not only am I alive, I am risen from the dead. Billy Graham reminds us, there's more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than that Julius Caesar ever lived or that Alexander the Great died at the age of 33. And as Tim Keller reminds us, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of it? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, it's on whether or not he rose from the dead. Clarence Hall said the resurrection says you can put truth in a grave, but it won't stay there. You can nail it to a cross, wrap it in winding sheets, and shut it up in a tomb. It will rise. But you know, this is a different look at Jesus, is it not? This isn't the look that we get, for example, say, in the Gospels. In the Gospels, Jesus receives death. But in the book of Revelation, he rebukes death. In the Gospels, his enemies applaud. But in the book of Revelation, his enemies appeal. In the Gospels, he comes to convict. But in the book of Revelation, he comes to condemn. In the Gospels, we see him in misery. But in the book of Revelation, we see him in majesty. In the Gospels, our Lord is the Savior. But in the book of Revelation, he comes as the sentencer. In the Gospels, he is pierced. But in the book of Revelation, he is praised. In the Gospels, he is the victim. But in the book of Revelation, he is the victor. In the Gospels, he receives thorns. In the book of Revelation, he receives a throne. In the Gospels, they give him a cross. But in the book of Revelation, he gets a crown. In the Gospel, our Lord is treated as a criminal. But in the book of Revelation, he is the conqueror. In the Gospels, he has to accept the guilt. But in the book of Revelation, he comes to accept nothing but the glory. I have come today to present to you the risen Savior, Jesus in glory and majesty. He is Jesus in pomp and power. Jesus risen and righteous. Jesus high and holy in spectacular splendor. He is Jesus never again to be spat upon. Never again to be robed in misery. Never again to have a crown of thorns pressed down into his head, crushed into his scalp. He is now Jesus in glory and majesty, in his splendor before mortal eyes. And I want to tell you, once you get a glimpse of his glory, once you get a glimpse of the majesty of Jesus Christ, it will change your life forever. Once you see the glory of Jesus Christ, you're changed forever. But you don't have to take my word for it. Just ask some people who have seen him in his glory. Isaiah, didn't you see the glory of Jesus Christ? And Isaiah would say, yes, Brother Josh, I saw him in his glory. And when I saw him in his glory, I cried, woe is me, for I am undone. Peter, didn't you get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Peter would say, yes, brother, I got a glimpse of his glory. I saw his glory. And when I saw him in glory, I said, Lord, get away from me. I am a sinful man. John, did you not see the glory of Jesus Christ? And John would say, yes, preacher, I saw his glory. And when I saw him in glory, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. Just a glimpse of his glory. It was just one glimpse of the glory of Christ, and it transformed Saul the antagonist into Paul the apologist. Just one glimpse of his glory will change your life forever. Do you know that there are those who live their entire lives and they never see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? They hold on to what we call a casual Christianity. And they've never been engulfed with the majesty and the glory of who Jesus is. Ladies and gentlemen, it changes you forever. I was dead. That is a powerful, powerful statement. But not only that, this is a personal statement. I love the way John Stott summed up the resurrection of Christ. He observed, "We live and die. Jesus died and he lives." Jesus here is not testifying to us about someone he knows. He's not talking about someone he once heard about. He is speaking to us and referring to himself. Notice the words he used. "I was dead." Not some other guy. I mean, there have been plenty of people who have died and have come back to life. I mean, my goodness, Lazarus could have said, "I was dead and now I'm alive." But nobody could say, "I was dead and I'm alive now of my own authority, of my own power." Because it was Jesus himself who stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus had no other option at that point but to come forth. Jesus says, "I was dead." I'm talking about myself here. Jesus says, "I was dead, and now I'm alive, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." All through the Bible, you can find this personal Jesus. Back in Genesis, he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, he is the trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's the reigning king. In Ezra, he is the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of the broken down walls in our lives. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is the dayspring from on high. In Psalms, he's the Lord our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he shows up as our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is the lover and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the four-faced man. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is the bridegroom who's married to the backslider. In Joel, he's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he is the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the mighty savior. In Jonah, he is the great foreign missionary. In Micah, he is that messenger with the beautiful feet carrying the gospel. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is the evangelist crying for a revival. In Zephaniah, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Haggai, he is the merciful father. In Zechariah, he's the cleansing fountain. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness descending with and rising with healing in his wings. And Matthew saw it. Matthew saw him and he said, "He's the Messiah." Mark saw him and he said, "He's the wonder worker." Luke saw him and said, "You are the Son of Man." John saw him in glory and he said, "You are the Son of God." In Acts, he is the risen Lord who sends the Holy Spirit. In Romans, he is the justifier. In Corinthians, he is the gifts of the Spirit. In Galatians, he's the man who sets us free. In Ephesians, he is the Christ of riches. In Philippians, he is the God who meets our every need. In Colossians, he is the fullness of the Godhead. In Thessalonians, he is the soon coming King. In Timothy, he is the mediator between God and man. In Titus, he is the faithful pastor. In Philemon, he is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. In Hebrews, he is the blood that washes my sins away. In James, he's the great physician. In Peter, he's the chief shepherd. In John, he is the Lord coming down with everlasting love. In Jude, he comes down with 10,000 saints in his hands. And in the book of Revelation, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, unveiled in his glory before human eyes. This statement is powerful because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He holds the keys of death and Hades. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's personal because Jesus takes our sin upon himself and bears the punishment of our sins upon the cross. But there's one more thing. There's another thing I want you to notice. This is a proprietary statement. You understand what proprietary means? If you go out and invent something and you go and get it patented. Get it certified by the government. It's got the stamp of approval. This is original and nobody else can copy it and duplicate it. That means you have proprietary rights to whatever it is you just created. If Tony goes out and creates some new barbecue sauce and he goes out and gets a patent on that barbecue sauce, then that means he has proprietary rights to sell that, to make it, whatever he wants to do with it. If somebody in here is a metal worker and you know they're good with their hands, they're good at fashioning and shaping and forming metal, and they create some new gadget, they can get proprietary rights to that piece of equipment. Jesus has proprietary rights on the statement, I was dead and now I'm alive, and in my hand I hold the keys of death and Hades. He's the only one who can make that statement. Jesus has cornered the market on conquering death. I can take you today to the graves of Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius, but Jesus' tomb is empty. I could show you this morning where the remains of 13 different Dalai Lamas lie, but Jesus' tomb is empty. I could take you to the resting places of Kant and Marx, but Jesus' tomb is empty. I could take you to the tombs of Joseph Smith and Freud and Darwin, but the tomb of Jesus this morning lies empty. The gospel of Christ is completely tied up in the resurrection of Christ. And folks, I'm here to tell you, Jesus hung on the cross and spilled his blood for your sins and for mine. The question is, do we believe he rose from the dead? Remember, everything hangs on whether or not we believe Jesus rose from the dead. He died. He really died. He didn't just swoon. He didn't faint. He didn't have a heart attack. He didn't go brain dead for 3 days and then wake up. He died, dead as a doornail. But the gospel tells us he did not stay dead. That's why he comes along and he says stuff like, I was dead. He didn't say, I am dead. He said, I was dead. Past tense. And I used to be in that state, but I am not any longer. In fact, in our text this morning, Jesus himself says to the Apostle John, do not be afraid. Are you afraid this morning? Are you afraid of whatever's going on in your life? I've got the antidote for you. I've got the medicine right here. I made a couple phone calls this week to a couple doctors in our congregation and said, I need some help. I need some wisdom, some advice, some something. I don't care what you tell me. Just my back is just, I couldn't hardly stand up. Jennifer could tell you I was just about, writhing in pain, just trying to turn over in bed one night. And I don't know what it was. Something slipped in my back. Thank God it's getting better now, but I said, how much Motrin am I allowed to take? Like, I didn't say this to him, but the thought in my head was, tell me what'll kill me and let's back it off just a little bit. Because, man, this hurts. I don't know what your problems are this morning, but even better than any Motrin tab, and by the way, about 1 o'clock, I'm going to go swallow another 800 milligrams of it. I mean, whatever problems you've got going on, Jesus says this, I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I'm pretty confident in the statement this morning. Whatever you're going through is just this side of death and Hades. Whatever it is, you haven't died yet. You may be wishing you had, but you haven't died yet, and you're not in hell yet. And Jesus says, even if you went to that point, I hold the keys of both those things. Why? Because he is the sovereign master of the universe. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he holds all things in his hand. All things operate at the word of his power. I love what Charles Spurgeon said in 1878. He said, the gospel is like a caged lion. It does not need to be defended. It simply needs to be let out of its cage. Folks, let's get out there and let the gospel out of its cage, and it will do its work. I was dead. This may seem a little elementary, but I want you to notice one last, incredibly simple, infinitely important aspect of this statement by Jesus. This is a past tense statement. When John sees Jesus in the book of Revelation, He doesn't see him as lying someplace dead. He's not lying irretrievably in some Palestinian tomb. Oh no, when John sees Jesus in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, John says, "I see him, and he is standing as the Lamb having been slain before the foundation of the world. And all the redeemed of God are gathered around the unveiled Jesus. And they are crying one thing, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who has taken away all of our sins. Praise God today for the unveiled Jesus." Tim Keller has said, "In Jesus Christ, prostitute and king, male and female, Jew and Gentile, one race and another race, moral and immoral, all sit down as equals. Equally sinful and lost, equally accepted and loved." Jesus didn't come to this earth to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. Think about it like this. 3 days ago, Jesus wrote the check that was needed to cover your debt. This morning, that check cleared the bank. The tomb is empty. Death is desolate. The enemy is vanquished. The debt is paid. Grace is free. Jesus is risen. Amen? Amen. Amen. Do you know him today? That's the question you have to answer. Do you know the risen Savior? Do you know this Jesus who shows up in the beginning of the book, all through the middle of the book, and especially at the end of the book, with this spectacular statement, "Hey guys, I was dead, and based on my own power and authority, I ain't no more. I have risen from the dead. I am seated at the right hand of the authority of God the Father." And guess what the writer of Hebrews tells us? He is there evermore to intercede for his people. The question you have to answer is, do you believe him? Do you believe that he rose from the dead? Do you believe that the sacrifice that he made on your behalf was enough to pay for your sins? If you believe that this morning, and you've never made that public, if you believe Jesus rose from the dead, if you are willing to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ right here, right now, today, well, I'll just put you there with the thief on the cross who turned to Jesus in his dying breath. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." If you'll turn to Jesus today and say, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me." I have good news for you. Jesus will turn to you and say the same exact thing he said to that dying thief on that cross. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Do you know Jesus today? Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the cross. And just as much, Father, we thank you for the beauty of an empty tomb. God, that you didn't just die. You didn't just stand in our place condemned. But God, that you stood condemned in our place and then you rose from the dead 3 days later, conquering death, conquering the grave. Father, I pray that you would make this truth alive and evident in each and every one of our lives here today. Father, glorify yourself among us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.